If you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12, continuing in our journey through the one another's of the New Testament. Of course, all of this initially growing out of John 13:34, this new commandment given to us by Christ to love one another just as He has loved us, so to love one another. And trying to put legs on that and seeing what that really entails. So far we've looked at what it means to encourage one another in the body of Christ. And secondly, to serve one another out of Romans 12:3-8. Having a renewed mind that doesn't allow us to only see ourselves as individuals, but has to comprehend our common life in Christ. As Christians, that's a requirement. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you don't know Christ as your Redeemer. You've never been born again. You've never been forgiven of your sin and made a part of His family. Please listen to what we're saying to one another, because that's what we're dealing with in this passage. Listen to what we mean when we talk about harmony as it's brought out in these three passages of Scripture. Because what we're talking about is not something that can be accomplished by human effort. There's no simple technique. This is not an idea that is pulled off by a group of people who can just sit down and say, well, let's figure this Christianity thing out. We're being called to something that's going to require more than we have to give in the natural. It's going to require the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in order to get even close to what it is that He's telling us here. This is not some sort of religious activity. This is living out the systemic life of Christ with one another, as we can't do it any other way. So we looked at those first two, encouraging one another, serving one another, and now we're, if you were listening and pulled that common word, or you were here last week, out of all three of these passages, to live in harmony with one another. Verse 16. We talked last week about what harmony is not. Harmony is not unison. While we're all singing the same song, and we're going to come back to that and finish there today, I'm going to give you an 8-note melody that the church sings, and that everyone who's in the church needs to harmonize with. And that if we aren't singing that song, we can't have harmony. We can't have the unity that we're looking for. But this is not about unison. This is not everybody singing exactly the same note, but it is about everybody singing the same song and bringing the things that God has given them to that mix. You just heard the choir up here a few minutes ago, and they all were singing the same song, but most of them were not singing the same notes. But it was one unified theme that was coming through there. That's what He's after in these passages. And not uniformity, not walking in lockstep, not everybody dressed identically and speaking with the same ecclesiastical bent. Sometimes we get churchese, and we want everybody to say the words and say the concepts exactly and precisely the way we say them. And we're not always going to be able to accomplish that. And someone, no doubt, before they're gone out of here today, is going to say, you know, that Ferguson, he's gone ecumenical. I can't spell it, so I'm sure I couldn't go there. That's not what I'm after. We're talking about what goes on within the church. Not uniting different faiths. That won't work. That's not a place for harmony. That has to occur within the church where we're singing the same song. We'll come back to that before we're done. But looking at our differences, and there are differences within the genuine body of Christ, and figuring out how to complement one another so that we beautify the whole, so that when it's all said and done, Christ gets the glory. And so we're investigating three ideas in these three passages. The first that we covered last week in Romans 12 was that without humility, there will be no harmony. Humility, a spirit of service and of genuine love and a desire to honor others above ourselves. Because jealousy and self-promotion kill humility. And you can have no harmony without humility. If someone always has to be the lead guy, if they always have to sing solo, you're going to end up in trouble. That isn't the church. We're a body, not individual, separate from one another. The second key we looked at, and we only got halfway through it, was in Romans chapter 15. And that's the key of accommodation. And the word accommodation is a good one. What we don't mean is compromise, but we do mean accommodation, that there must be rightful room for certain differences within the body of Christ, within the genuine body of Christ. And we began to unpack those in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 14. We discussed what we had talked about back when we preached all the way through Romans 14, that there must be within us an unwillingness to quarrel over personal convictions. This is not a jettisoning of personal convictions. And the three examples given in this chapter are the examples of whether or not I can eat meat sacrificed to idols, whether or not I must worship on, quote-unquote, the Sabbath day, whether or not someone could drink wine. Those are the three examples used in Romans chapter 14. And the assumption here is that these are both groups all involved in this, are genuine believers, and yet there are certain convictions that some have. And to what extent do we foist those convictions off on others within the body of Christ? Well, certainly we can have dialogue, and we can talk about those differences, we can work through them, but if the Scripture isn't absolutely clear on the point, if there is a reasonable biblical argument, and both can, in a clear conscience, come to the other and say, this is why I believe my position is honoring to the Lord, we step back. That's the time to put the weapons away. We've got bigger fish to fry than fighting one another over personal convictions. Some might say, I've done the background, and I believe that God established a Sabbath, and it was a creation ordinance, and it was carried through, and even though Scripture doesn't specifically say it, I think it got moved to Sunday, and so Sunday's that special day. That's your conviction, and that's where you stand. It's okay. I have no desire to turn you from that point of view. At the same time, others will say, you know what? I don't see a Sabbath creation ordinance. I see how God had man rest on the seventh day. I see that there was a covenant made with Israel, and the marker of that covenant was a Saturday Sabbath. But I don't see clear scriptural evidence that there was a Sunday Sabbath introduced. But I still feel it's important to get together. Scripture tells us we have to worship with the saints, not to neglect the gathering of ourselves together. There's an absolute. And so I don't have a personal conviction that Sunday has to be the day. I never even knew such a thing existed until the quartet got to sing at a little church up near Adams, New York. We got invited there, and they told us that they met on Saturday. We said, okay. I thought it was because they didn't have a building or something. And then we found out they were Seventh-day Baptists. What's a Seventh-day Baptist? I had a brain aneurysm over that. I didn't know where to go. Never heard of such a thing, a Seventh-day Baptist. So, yeah, so we're convinced that the Sabbath day didn't move, but you have to honor it on Saturday. And so what were we going to say? Well, let's sit down and talk about why you're really wrong and you should figure that out. No, what we did was get together with the body of Christ and worship Him together. See? Personal convictions aren't the place where we make the marker on other people. And there has to be, in the body of Christ, if we're going to have harmony, accommodation that is an unwillingness to quarrel over personal convictions. The second we looked at in verses 10 through 12 is an unwillingness to bind each other's consciences. We must make sure that it is only the Word of God that binds another person's conscience, not my viewpoint. And that's going to require that I'm humble enough to say, you know what? My interpretation, how I understand the Scripture, may be faulty. Because my interpretation is not as authoritative as the Scripture itself is. And that's a danger. We can begin to think our interpretation carries the authority when it's not. It's the Word. And lo and behold, over the years, I've actually found there were, I think only once that I was wrong, but I have been wrong. And I've had to grow in grace and learn that my interpretation of a passage was errant. And that's always troubling. So I don't want to bind other people's consciences to me. They must be captive to the Word of God, absolutely, but not to me. The third one comes to us in verses 13 through 17 of Romans 14. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. You see the difference. The shift is from passing judgment, binding the other by what I think is right, to saying more important issues at hand, not to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know, says Paul, and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, talking about meat sacrificed to idols in that place. Doesn't bother me. You want to serve me a hamburger that was originally offered to some non-existent god? It's not going to do anything to me. That's fine. I like beef. But if it's unclean, it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. If their conscience is disturbed by this and they do attach some importance to it, well, it's unclean. It would be sin for them to do it. They would be violating their own conscience, and we never want to do that. We don't want to force others into violating their conscience before God. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, and I take it grieved is tied together with the same words further down, in not causing your brother to stumble in verse 21. Not simply that they don't like it, but this is a heart issue. It brings them to a place where they would violate their own conscience if they participated with you. If your brother's grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. Don't go there. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The third one then, letter C, is an unwillingness to rub others' noses in your liberties. Okay, so you've got a liberty to do something. That doesn't mean everybody else has to have the same liberty to do it. I have some friends who don't hold to that point of view. They say, you know what? If I've got liberty to do it, well, then I think you need to have the same liberty I've got to do X, Y, or Z. And I said, tell you what, my conscience is held captive by Scripture, not by your liberty, and please don't rub my nose in your liberty. Now, in an assembly, we've got to have some elbow room. It's going to happen as a group that we've got some of those places where we go back and forth, and there's going to have to be some accommodation, and some of that is going to require an unwillingness to rub others' noses in our individual liberties. The last one, letter D, comes in verses 18 and 19. And that is, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. They're pursuing righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. They're not judging one another or treating someone else lightly who doesn't hold their particular bent. If they keep their focus on Christ, they're approved. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That's the fourth letter, a commitment to build others up, not to stake my claim and get others to take it from my point of view. I've wasted far too many years trying to convince people of nuances in Scripture that I held when it did nothing to build them up in Christ. It did nothing to help them know Christ better, walk with Him in a more perfect way, live in the power of the Spirit. If it's not going to move them in that direction, why bother them with it? And you say, well, because it's right. If Jesus had spent all His time doing that, you wouldn't even have the Sermon on the Mount. Because nobody was right. Not even close. Can't go there. Accommodation. Elbow room on the non-essentials. We're going to come back to the essentials, so stay with me. Don't, you know, get your hands off the hard objects and keep them soft. I had to speak a little while ago at a men's breakfast where I met someone who was not happy that I was there speaking. And when I walked in the door, he said in front of the entire group, "Oh, are you speaking today?" I said, "I am." He said, "I'll make sure to get plenty of fruit in the food line so I have something to throw." I said, "I have but one request. Take it out of the can before you throw it. I'm happy. As long as I can wipe it up and eat it, I'll be okay." He was not a happy camper. Our third key to true unity and harmony in the church is in Colossians chapter 3. And I've got to say, these entire set of things are rather challenging. They are uncomfortable for me. I like things my own way. I've arrived at certain decisions, at certain viewpoints, at certain opinions, and they make me very happy. And I'm content to believe the rest of the world is wrong. But I'm not allowed to create disharmony over it. Scripture doesn't give me that freedom. We've almost come to a place where we've grown accustomed to having discord in the true body of Christ. Scripture won't let us stay there. Not if we're going to follow Christ. Not if He's going to be preeminent in our midst. So look at verses 11 and 12 of Colossians chapter 3. 11 through 17. Here there is not Greek and Jew. Your ethnicity can't be the issue. Or your, well, we'll stick it there. Circumcised and uncircumcised. There's an issue of conscience within the church. Was in the early church. Some of the converted Jews said, "You must be circumcised in order to follow Christ." And the converted Gentiles said, "We don't think so." And it went back and forth. And no, that's not the issue. Barbarian, Scythian. A barbarian was anyone who wasn't a Roman. Scythian would have been a Roman. Slave or free. None of those are going to be the issues. But Christ is all in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, don't miss the verbiage, so you also must forgive. If there is one place where the body of Christ suffers most from disharmony, it is in our unwillingness to forgive. Not our inability to forgive, our unwillingness to forgive. And we're caught here with this. We're not allowed to run from it. If you're keeping notes, back letter A is found in verse 11. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. I don't know what it is that you identify yourself with as a subgroup within the body of Christ. But Christ is to be all in all. Christ is central. The bottom line is going to be, and forgiveness here is the key in this particular passage, but there will be no forgiveness if Christ isn't central. In other words, my interest has to be more in how is He displayed than whether or not I'm vindicated. How's He displayed? When I am mistreated, are people confronted with Christ? Or just my ire? Just my resentment? Just my hurt? It's the question. And it's not a comfortable one. Can I say, this principle has to go beyond just happening in the local assembly. It's got to happen in our homes. Husbands, wives, parents, children. When there's When there's an act where forgiveness is needed, where does that go in your home? Is it more important to you that Christ be manifested in your forgiveness, or more important that you stake your claim and make sure you're perceived as right? Which one? The text would indicate that it's more important that Christ be central. That I think within those interactions, where does this go? When the conversation's over, where was Christ in it? Was He brought out? Was He put back at the center place? Or did we just go away from one another in a huff? It's critical. Absolutely critical. There's a second one. In verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Seems odd to put that concept in the middle of something about forgiveness. But it's essential there. I'm sure I've talked even recently about this, but let me go back and remind you of it. I was struck as you go through John chapter 13 that Christ washes the feet of Judas before he's betrayed. Now, he doesn't do that unknowingly. The beginning of the chapter says he knew that his time was at hand, that he was to leave this world and go back to the Father who had sent him. And he knew who it was that didn't believe in him from the beginning. He's fully aware. So there's no shock to him that Judas is going to do what he's about to do in a few minutes. And yet he takes off his robe, kneels down in front of the one he knows will sell him out, the very Son of God, for 30 pieces of silver. And he washes his feet. And I look at that and I say, not me. Impossible. Impossible. How did he do that? Where was that coming from in that moment as he's displaying this to all the disciples? And the answer, I believe, is found in what Jesus quotes at that moment, which is Psalm 41. It's important that he quoted Psalm 41. He quotes, "He who lifted up his heel against me is the one who ate bread with me." But it's the beginning of that psalm that tells you why it's important. Exactly what was the dynamic as he was approaching Judas at that moment? The beginning of the psalm starts with, "Blessed is he who considers the poor, because God will deliver him." I take it from that Jesus' grief over the condition of Judas's soul was more important to him at that moment than his own betrayal. Until we can look at other people's sins against us and say, "Oh, Father, they have no concept of how badly they've sinned here," and want to intercede for them, we can't really forgive very well. That's where Christ is. It destroys him, in a sense. He takes on this. It's how he can, nailed to the cross, look at his brutalizers and say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Not excuse them because they don't know what they do, but they have no concept. None. And he's broken over that. I dare say not a one of us has a clear enough conception of how severe it is to sin against one another. And if we did, we would be more concerned about the one who sinned against us than the fact that we were sinned against. but we don't attach that much seriousness to it, except in our own regard, not in regard to their relationship to Christ. And you see this every time. You watch the Old Testament pattern. Every time Moses is challenged in his authority, every time the nation rises up and says, we're going to stone you and get somebody better, every time they whimper and cry and whine, what does Moses do? He runs into the tent and falls on his face and says, Father, don't kill them. Did they have any sense that they were that close to being judged? No. But he did. And it enabled him to forgive. It's exactly where we need to be. We have to have a heart of compassion for the one who has sinned against us, that they would be in such a condition that they could do what they've done. We don't want to go there. We don't want to go there. It's better to hold it against them. It's better to put our hurt above their current place. Compassionate hearts. The third one, letter C, is that we have to put on kindness. That's responding to those who sin against us, not reviling them. Oh, we'd rather revile. We'd rather recoil and then snap. And we don't have that privilege. It's a response, a put-on response. It's not natural. It's foreign to our human nature. It's a divine response that can only be granted by the Holy Spirit. The fourth word in that kind of forgiveness is humility. Why humility and forgiveness? Because we need to recognize that their sin is not our superiority. So often, when people sin against us, we have that little bit of a gotcha. I got the upper hand now. They sinned against me. I got a little power to use here, a little leverage. Humility says, no, their sin says nothing about me. Doesn't put me in a superior place. Just tells me they need prayer and forgiveness. That's so different than human nature. Fifthly, meekness. A powerful word, greatly misunderstood. The original word is so difficult to translate into English because the word meekness in our minds is almost tantamount to weakness. We think of meek people as milquetoasts. Scripture says Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. The general, the leader, the miracle worker, the prophet, the one who could speak to God face to face, and everybody else was so scared they said, you go talk to God. We don't want that. That's Moses, the meekest man who ever lived. The word carries with it the idea that you're easily imposed upon. See, resentful people can't be very forgiving people and won't be very harmonious people because they are always feeling put upon. Probably the best example I can think of is for those of you who may have some experience or knowledge, not firsthand, second having read about Alcoholics Anonymous. You go to AA and you've got this problem with alcohol, and the first thing they do is they assign you a sponsor. The sponsor's job is to be available so that if you call at 3:00 in the morning and say, I really need a drink and I'm about to fall off the wagon, the sponsor says, give me 10 minutes, I'll be there. And they spend the time with you till the crisis is passed. That's meekness. How are you in that department? They call you at 2:00 a.m. and say, I'm being tempted with sexual immorality and I need somebody to meet with me and pray for me for a few minutes. You say, I'll be right there. I need a brother, I need a sister to help me in my immediate crisis. Fix it yourself. Take two verses and call me in the morning. Right? Well, you got yourself into this mess. Get yourself out. It's not meek. Meekness allows itself to be imposed upon. You know when we stop being meek, when we start resenting it. Can we respond to everything and everybody? Of course not. There's limits to everything. But there is a heart that, especially when we're sinned against, says, okay, I've been sinned against. Let's move on. My brother needs me. He's fallen in this area. And I will take the imposition. Or Colossians 3:12. The last word, patience. Guess what? Those who have offended us will usually offend us again. We are repeat offenders, the whole of us. We're good at it. And we repeat that often, especially in our closest relationships, don't we? And if we are not prepared to forgive on a repeated basis, in a patient way, we won't forgive. So Peter comes to Jesus, says, how many times in a day if a guy comes to me and says, all right, I'm sorry, please forgive me, should I forgive him? Seven times? I just think it's pretty hefty. And it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, that makes sense to me. I thought Peter was shooting high. I'm into three strikes and you're out. So the guy comes to you at 9 o'clock. Says, I sinned against you. I am sorry. Please forgive me. And you say, you're forgiven. And they show up at 10:30. I sinned against you again. I am sorry. Please do forgive me. Okay, you're forgiven. 1 o'clock. It's me again. I'm so sorry. You need to understand, I sinned against you again. I repent. Please forgive me. Okay. Next time, 2:30. I've got a gun in my hand at 2:30. Won't even get the words out of his mouth. Because the truth is, at that point, I'm thinking he's pretty insincere. And so Jesus says, well, tell you what. Let's use a slightly different figure. How's 7 times 70 sound? If he comes to you, every time he comes and says, I acknowledge my sin, forgive me, I repent, you forgive. Can't have harmony without it. Can't. It's out the window. You say, what do I do with the ones who don't ask for forgiveness? That's who you use the gun on. No, you are prepared to receive them when they come. That's what. You're prepared to receive them when they come. All right, so this whole thing is all about harmony. Live in harmony with one another. So let's go back and use that metaphor. It's a scriptural metaphor. That's the scriptural word. It was used on purpose to help conjure up ideas of a central theme and then things that accord with that central theme. Christ being the central theme, of course. And so I'm going to give you my 8-note melody. And it is around such a melody that we are required to harmonize. Now, 8 notes doesn't sound like a lot. It isn't. It's small. A number of years ago, when I was in advertising, we were asked to do an advertising campaign for a local bank. It was First Federal at the time in Rochester. I don't think it exists anymore. And they had a very well-known jingle. More of what you need a bank for. 8 notes. Is it? There's the whole song. Could learn it fast, learn it easy. And from there, you go. We got hired to make that sound snazzy. We did it like barking dogs. We did it like an orchestra. We did it with strange. It was wonderful. But you learned it fast. It wasn't hard. And that's what I'm going to give you this morning. An 8-note melody. How about a mighty fortress is our God? 10 notes. It's an easy one. You can grasp that. Or, Jesus loves me, this I know. Right? 7 notes. You can learn that melody. You can learn it real easy. Take just a few moments. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. 9 notes. That's all. Some basic things. A few years ago, I took Sarah to Disney World. And we went to a restaurant in Disney World, and while we were there, we made it known that it was her birthday. And all the waiters and waitresses gathered around, must have been 50 of them. And they started and they sang, "This is your birthday song, it isn't very long." That was it. Wasn't hard to learn. They sang it once, I memorized it, I got it. And it's more than 8 notes. You can get this. This is where our harmony has to be built around. This is our theme song. 8 notes. And I've put them in the form of a question. And we can work from here. Here's your first note. Is your God the one true God of the Bible, eternally existing in three persons, the Creator of heaven and earth? If that's not your starting note, we have no place to go. You must begin there. That's the very first note we sound together. We must have that, or we can't have harmony, because we won't be singing the same melody. The second note in the song, is your authority the Scriptures alone above all men, institutions, and even self? Is it God's infallible, inerrant, sufficient Word? We don't have that note, we are not going to be able to harmonize. It's an absolute. It's note number 2 in the song. Note number 3. Is your deepest need the humanly irreversible condemnation you justly share because of Adam's sin, ratified in your personal sinfulness and sinful acts? It's note number 3. Men who have no sin need no redeemer. Men who are not hopelessly lost do not need an infinite, matchless redeemer. If we're going to sing the same song, we've got to have this as part of our theme. We can't afford to fudge on it. And folks are going to have to harmonize with it. Fourth note, is your Savior Jesus Christ truly God and truly man, born of a virgin and the only mediator between God and man, crucified for sinners at Calvary, risen from the dead, and ascended into heaven? Is He your sin bearer? Without Him, as He is, you can't sing our song. You're singing some other song. And we're not going to be able to harmonize together. Fifth note, is your salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus' substitutionary atonement alone? Is your reconciliation to God the Father based solely on Christ's blood shed to cleanse you from your sin and His righteousness imputed to you by faith, and not resting even in part on anyone or anything else? It's an absolute. It's a note in our melody. It's only note number 5, but we've got to sing it. And we will not be able to sing the same song unless we have that melody down. Sixth, is your life the ongoing life of the indwelling Spirit of God in the pursuit of Christ's character being formed in you by the Spirit's work, a daily putting off of sin and striving toward heaven and holiness? If not, we're not going to be able to harmonize because we've got a different melody. Seventh, is your mission to make known the good news that the grace and mercy of God are extended to all who will put their faith in Christ, the righteous one who died for our sins and rose again for our justification, that there's no condemnation to any who trust in Him alone, seeking to make disciples of all people for God's glory and their eternal good and joy? Is that your mission? You're singing our song. Last, is your hope fixed fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the return of Jesus Christ to complete His kingdom and judge the world in righteousness? Is He coming back to finish what He started, to judge the world, to make an end of sin, to establish His kingdom in its fullness? Is that what you're after? Well, then we're singing the same song. Now, there's a lot of things that can harmonize with that. Local churches tend to be churches that band together around certain commonalities outside of those. But certainly, this is the central theme. And everything we believe or teach has to harmonize with that theme. It's all got to, or we're not going to be able to be together. If you listened carefully, you can't sing those notes and be a Jehovah's Witness. You can't sing those notes and be a Mormon. You can't sing those notes and remain in Judaism. You can't sing those notes and be a Scientologist or a spiritualist or part of The Way International or any number of other cults or groups. They're not singing that theme. And those are notes you can't do without a single one of them and have the song. And that's where we start. That's the melody. And then we harmonize to that. Now, there's tenors, and tenors tend to get together. That's why you have three tenors, right? That's why the whole concert series went, because tenors of a feather flock together or something like that. Some churches are tenors. They've got something that harmonizes with this theme that characterizes them, and they move with that, and that's okay. Those distinctives are perfectly acceptable as long as the melody's right. You know, there's basses. They get together. I'm jealous of them. I wish I had those pipes, but I don't. I have a squeaky voice. Basses tend to get together and talk about how low they can go. That's okay, as long as they're singing the song. Altos do that, and then there's some who know how to sing just the melody, but they also know how to listen for the others so that they don't stick out, so that the harmony is pure and true and rich and lush, and all of it makes the name of Christ more glorious and more beautiful and more wondrous. That's what we want. Now, we're going to have some here who have their own bent in certain areas. The question is, are we singing the same song? It occurred to me that somebody might say, "Well, you're just making this stuff up." Yeah. No. Let me give you an example of this in history. In 1654, when Cromwell came out with his idea of toleration within the British Empire as it was, the Parliament called upon divines to define what should be tolerated or indulged among those who profess the fundamentals of Christianity. And in effect, they said, I'm reading this out of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones's 1969 lecture on the Puritans. In effect, they said, we have all these division and sects and groups. What are the fundamentals of Christianity on which we can have fellowship together? So they put a committee together. Parliament charged the divines of the day to get together and form a committee. Now, who was on the committee? John Owen. A fairly familiar name to some of you. Thomas Goodwin, Dr. Shennell, Mr. Marshall, Mr. Rayner, Mr. Nye, Shadrach Simpson, if you've ever read any of his stuff, it's so good. Mr. Vines, Thomas Manton, Mr. Jacob. It was quite a group. They threw them all into a room. Even Richard Baxter was there. And Richard Baxter and John Owen had publicly debated one another on a number of occasions because they had really radically different views on certain points of theology. Baxter tried to short-circuit the whole proposal by saying nothing was necessary but the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the commandments. And the rest of them said, that's dumb, we need to move on. And then they proceeded to work. And you know what they produced? 16 articles. 16 articles which they felt stated the fundamentals on which alone, true fellowship is possible between Protestant evangelical people. I have a copy of them here. What I gave you was roughly a digest. My 8 were taken from their 16. They had 4 on the person of Christ that I put into one sentence instead of putting his 4 separate articles. They were 16 points, Jones writes. We have the authority of Richard Baxter for saying it was John Owen who worded the articles. Dr. Reynolds was the scribe. He actually wrote them down by hand. And Mr. Marshall, a sober and worthy man, did something. I don't know why he included that, but he did. And then he goes on to say, now these articles were designed and intended to exclude not only deists and Socinians and papists, but Arians and Antinomians and Quakers and others. You've got to have a song that is definable and biblical and carries the essentials. And then you've got to have some freedom. Tonight, those of you that are in my church history class, you'll get a chance to view the wonderful video version of the debate I had with a friend of mine who's a Paedo-Baptist. And he's wrong. I beat him in the debate, and I was right. And but you know what? We both sing that song. And our two views harmonize to those 8 notes. And I know that. That's why he's my brother in Christ. That's why we can manage that together. Find those notes. Stick with those notes. And then love each other. Forgive each other. Accommodate each other. Be humble. And let the glory of that sound fill the earth so Christ is exalted. When the church says it's more important that they find out about him and his glory than me and my distinctive, we're going somewhere. Let's sing that song. Harmonize to it. You've got a distinctive, bring it in. Just make sure it matches the melody. Make sure it can go along with that melody. And we're together. And we go from there. Heavenly Father, these are challenging things. Personal things. In some ways, upsetting things. Difficult to sort out in practical detail. I think of some people in this congregation, and sometimes we can growl in harmony because we love each other and know the theme. And we're aimed there and singing that together, even if we know there's got to be an emphasis or a change in external things. Help us to live there. Help us to live above our ability in what can only be the power of Christ's Spirit and not human invention and not our attempt to rein others in by human effort, but hearts transformed by the sovereign grace of the living God, setting the world's focus on this Jesus Christ and His redemptive work, and proclaiming Him together with others who are in that same place, though there may be places where we harmonize, but we aren't in unison. That's going to take patience and discernment. It's going to take a willingness to listen and to talk and above all to love. Oh, but we want that. We want that because we want our Christ lifted up and known and His message proclaimed, and not ourselves, not our movement, not the current fad, but Christ occupying the center of all things. Help us to maintain that and to carry it out as a living example by the power of Your Spirit, of the Trinity itself, each member with His distinctives and yet absolutely one. Oh, Father, make us like Christ, we pray. In His name, amen.